Ezekiel chapter 18, please. You know, of all the places that you could go on a Sunday morning to hear this chapter, I think we're probably the only church in the entire nation that's teaching Ezekiel chapter 18. And as I go through it, you'll clearly and totally understand why. You know, it's just one of those things where I want to remind you again, I do not write this stuff. You know, my job is not to create it. My job is to explain it. And there are some things in this chapter that, you know, are frankly very embarrassing to me, and I'm going to do my best to not embarrass myself more than normal and still teach the text. All right? So remember, I didn't write it. My job is to teach it. This passage deals with the whole concept of who is responsible for what we do. Who is responsible for our actions? You know, if you listen to the popular wisdom, it's the environment. So we spend a whole lot of money on making better environments. And while there's some truth to that, when I was in Jordan, you never saw playgrounds. And Jordan is one of the best developed Islamic countries. But you didn't see playgrounds. As soon as you cross into the Jewish area, you have playgrounds with equipment that's brightly colored. And you know, is there a worldview issue? Probably. But the whole concept of environment, while it plays a part, I would think, Scripture doesn't hold the environment for the reason we do what we do. You know, some would say, well, it's an issue of education. If we were all better educated, we would have a better world. And yet, you know, what I've seen with education, a lot of times what it does is allow people to just become more evil on a higher level. And those of you who have worked in communities where there are highly educated individuals, did you find less depravity there? You know, I've worked on construction. Well, yeah, there is a fair amount of depravity there. What about offices? Well, you know, it's masked, but it's the same. People are people. It's not education that is responsible for our, or lack of education that's responsible. Well, what about the genetic pool? You know, maybe we are what we are because of the heritage that we have, the genetic heritage, the genetic makeup. And of course then, you know, in keeping with that, it's the parental choices, and that it's our parents' fault. They're the reason we are who we are. And so, you know, this morning we want to look at this question of who is responsible for our actions. That is what chapter 18 is doing. And, you know, I have to admit, I wish I could say there was an easy answer to my dilemma in reconciling passages of Scripture. And actually, it took me, I started this on Tuesday, so it took me most of the week struggling with a question, because there's a passage in Scripture that really seems to indicate that it's our parents' fault. Turn over, don't lose Ezekiel, because that's where we are. But turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And you can see what I'm concerned about here in verse 5. Exodus 20, as you know, is the Decalogue. It's where the Ten Commandments are given. But look at the explanatory phrase concerning idols. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You know, obviously I'm breaking into the midst of a prohibition. No idols is the word. Lo idols, no idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now at first reading, doesn't that seem that it's your parents' fault that there are problems on you, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? Doesn't that strike you as a problem? Well, I think what had happened in Israel, which actually I believe this, a misunderstanding of Exodus 20, gives rise to the passage in Ezekiel 18. But I want to just tell you what I think the solution is. Exodus 20 is written to you. It's not an issue of your father or your mother or your grandparents. It's you. And it's always you. And so you have a choice. Look at verse 6. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Why is this here? This is here to say if you do the right thing by loving the Lord, the results will be blessing upon blessing, not just to your third and fourth generation, but thousands. So you should choose to love the Lord. And if you don't, there are consequences to the third and the fourth generation. So how do you reconcile the third and the fourth generation? Why is it not the parents' fault for the decision that the children make? Well, because Exodus 20 is always present tense. You can always break the pattern. You can always break the cycle. You can choose to love the Lord, and that'll send that down a completely different track. All right, now back to Ezekiel 18. The structure of this text will drive those of you who take notes crazy, because you're going to be looking for points as I go through, and it doesn't lend itself to that. So I'm going to teach all 32 verses and show you what he's doing, what I believe God is doing as he argues through this section. So verses 1 and 2 ask the question, are you responsible, or are your parents responsible? Are you simply a product of your parents' choices? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean? And it's emphatic. This is where God slams his hand on the pulpit and stomps his foot and he says, what in the world? How can you dare say this? So it's really interesting how he develops it. He's angry and irritated at this proverb or allegory, this mashal, as we saw before in the other passage, verse chapter 17. What do you mean? What in the world do you mean? That's paraphrase. Using this proverb in the land of Israel, saying, so it's an Israeli proverb. They understood Exodus 20. And what they said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what he means by this parable is that, you know, somebody would be in a miserable condition and, just a lousy illustration of humanity. And someone would say to them, well, you know, what excuse? How can you justify? Hey, you know, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, it's not my fault that I'm like I am. It's my mother. It's my father. Well, you know, I'd be all right if I didn't have a grandfather that was, and you fill in the blank. You know, if my dad had just been, it's their fault I'm like I am. So you know you're in trouble when God stomps his foot and he says, how in the world can you possibly justify this parable? And it was common among them. And so what he has here is an explanation in verses 3 and 4, which categorically denies the parable. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. No longer use it, because if you understand Ezekiel 18, from going forward, you can't justify your excuses based on the proverb. You can't say, it's not my fault. It's the parents you gave me. It's their fault. He's going to so articulately argue against all of the issues and all of the exceptions so that when God gets through, you're going to realize that there's no excuse for anything that you do except for yourself. So the no longer use it, he's going to put it to bed finally once and for all. Behold, all the souls are mine. The father, the mother, the child, the grandmother, the grandfather. Everybody belongs to me personally and directly. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. Now he doesn't deal with genders in this chapter. Just, you know, that's fine. Preach it across like mother, like daughter. like father, like son. How would we take that parable, that allegory that we have in English, and reconcile it with Ezekiel 18? How would God feel about you saying, like mother, like daughter, like father, like son? The answer is, He'd stomp His foot and say, no, every single person belongs directly to Me. It's not right. So that's verses 3 and 4, all the souls are Mine. Now, He is going to give us three proofs, I know this is a long passage, three proofs of what He's just said, that everybody belongs to Him, and we are each judged individually. We're all judged individually and personally. So He's going to give us three proofs. If you write in your text, you can circle the if in verse 5, the if in verse 10, and the if in verse 14. While it's an editorial if in verse 14, there is a break in the literature, and it's the third illustration of what He's doing. So you understand it to be there from the previous two. So the first if is the righteous man. The righteous man, if he does what's right, and this is verses 5 through 9, he's going to live. So three proofs. Everybody is judged individually. First, we'll look at a righteous man and what the result is. But if a man is just, the last phrase in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Every one of us is individually accountable to God directly. That's the point of verses 3 and 4, and you got it from context, even though I skipped that last phrase because it's on the other page from my Bible. All right, let's look at the righteous man. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, that's not talking about a picnic, that's talking about idol worship, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. These idols of the house of Israel came with them out of Egypt. They had a whole bunch of them. They added the idols of the Canaanites and the Canaanite peoples, various and sundry peoples, not just the Canaanites specifically, but all of the people of the land. They added these idols to them. So the first issue is idolatry. If he hasn't done that, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. This would refer to adultery or immorality. So the sexual, improper sexual relations with someone other than his wife. Nor approached a woman during her impurity. Now this is where I become embarrassed, and again, I didn't write it. But surely, those of you who are married at some point have questioned the Levitical law on this issue. So you will be able to go away from here today and at least know what my thinking is concerning the Levitical law. I will tell you this. There are things that Ezekiel finds horrifying. For instance, you'll remember back in the early chapters where God told him to prepare his food using human waste. And Ezekiel freaked. He was totally so, no man, please, not that. He said, all right, you can use animal dung to prepare your food. Remember that? All right, well, the priests, they dealt with issues all the time. They had to deal with human experiences of every sort. Now, if you were to turn to your commentaries, they would say that if a husband and wife have sexual relations during the menstrual washout of the woman, that you have committed a crime worthy of death based on Leviticus 18. Pretty much that's what they say straight out. Across the board, that's how they read this. I'm telling you, that's not what the Scripture says. There are two passages in Levitical law dealing with this particular issue. The first is in chapter 15. I don't want to go through it because I don't even like to read Leviticus in public. That's why I've never taught through it. But Leviticus 15 deals with the issue of a husband and wife. Don't turn there. Go look on your own. Take your own time to do this. Look up here and pay attention. Leviticus 15 deals with marital relations and the issue of cleanliness. Now put this into a Bedouin society living in a tent in a desert. Okay? And if there are relations during that time of the month, then both husband and wife are unclean and they have to wash with water. And there's prescriptions provided in the law that need to be addressed and dealt with. But the issue is sanitation. If you look in chapter 18, the prohibition is sandwiched into all kinds of crimes that are worthy of death. It's not talking about husband and wife relations. It's talking about the thinking that the woman cannot become pregnant, therefore there is no crime for one to commit adultery during that time of the month. And the scripture says, no. It's wrong and it's worthy of death. That's why in this context, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, only an American evangelical who is ignorant of the Levitical law would possibly think that this is referring to relational issues, husband and wife issues. Whew. I don't think any of you all are asleep, are you? But I really feel like, if you don't get the explanation of it, you're going to believe some of the things that have been taught that don't make sense. And what happens is it destroys your foundation and your trust in Scripture, because you say, well, you know, that's just really stupid. It's like, you know, never mind. Enough said. So immorality. He is not oppressed. Verse 7, he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge. There's specific Levitical laws that deal with the obtaining of security or surety that has to be returned. But a lot of times what would happen is the loan would be satisfied, and the one who kept the pledge while the loan was outstanding would keep it. He has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing. He has not exacted usury, nor taken increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. All right, this issue of usury, you are prohibited from making a profit off of lending money to a brother. You cannot, the Jews could not lend to other Jews. If they did, God said, man, I'm gonna really make you wish you hadn't. And I think by principle the same thing applies among believers. It is wrong to lend money to a Christian, a fellow believer, and charge interest for that. I do not believe you should do that. I can't prove that from the New Testament, but the concept of benefiting from a relative or from a brother or sister in Christ is there. You ought to love them so much that you are willing to give them. You should not try and make a profit off of them. Why? Because we're family. Right. What if a person is righteous? Then the answer, verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So, proof number one, do the right thing and you'll live. The second proof, beginning in verses 10 and going through verse 13, is that, well, what happens if you have a righteous father and a rebellious son? Well, he answers that. Righteous father, rebellious son. If he begets a son who is a robber, that is the he of the previous pericope, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood or who does any of these things and does none of these duties of righteousness listed previously, has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him. All right, first off, we're not talking about eternal life or eternal death. Okay? Eternal life is a gift that you receive by faith. When you believe in Jesus, he gives you the gift of everlasting life. He does that because he died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead. Works is not an issue. But reward and punishment is an issue of works. We are each judged, believer and unbeliever, according to our works. In this context, he's talking about the unrighteous person in the nation of Israel. And if he does these things, God says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him here and now in this life. That's what he's saying. His blood shall be upon him, meaning it's his own stupid fault. I told him what to do and he didn't do it. When we were driving in Jordan, there were kids who were playing chicken with our bus. Okay, I realize this is not a smart thing to do because it's a bus that has 50 people in it and it's tooling down the highway at no small speed. And these Arab boys were running out, stepping out into the bus path and then jumping back, playing chicken with the bus. Of course, the bus driver paid them no attention at all, but I'm sure they did it because of the horrified looks on the faces of the people who were, I don't know if they noticed the Chinese horrified looks, but I was. I thought, wow, these kids are going to get killed. And our translator, our tourist guide, a wonderful, believing Jordanian woman, very knowledgeable, loves the Lord. But she turned and she said to me, well, we have this phrase that says they're playing with their own blood. In other words, what happens if the bus hits them? C'est la vie, that's life. They play with their own blood and they lost. That's what this phrase here in verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. So if you have a righteous father who has a rebellious son, will the son benefit from the life of the father? No. No, he won't. Let's look at the next section. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, in other words, now we're into our third generation, the evil person of verses 10 through 13 has a kid, a son now, and he sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone nor withheld a pledge nor robbed by violence but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor. That's an interesting phrase. At first read you'd think, well, how come he withdrew his hand from the poor? Well, because he's paralleling this back to verse 8. But he has withdrawn his hand from iniquity. So in context, what he's saying is he's withdrawn his hand from the poor in not oppressing them and has not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. So if you have a horribly ungodly father, and the kid says, man, this is a miserable way to live, I'm going to love Jesus, should the son die for the father? And God says, absolutely not. He shall surely live. But what about his dad? Well, verse 18. But as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the life goes for the one, the righteous son, and death goes for the evil father. Now there's a conclusion. This is the first conclusion that he gives us. So he's given us three illustrations. The idea is that each of us stand before God directly. Verse 4. It's not the father's 8 sour grapes. You know what sour grapes taste like, don't you? Those are those little tiny green grapes. When they get big, they're so sweet. And when you chew them when they're small, they make unripe cranberries seems sweet by comparison. That's what the parable is about. So he's given you three illustrations, and now he's going to give you a conclusion in verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Quoting Exodus 20. Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall live. The soul who sins shall die. That's back from verse 4. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's his argument. You each are accountable for your own deeds. So his conclusion is that we're judged by our own actions, by our own merits, not the merits of our parents, be they good or be they bad. Now, in true Jewish fashion, what you have in the next section are logical arguments against this. Okay, you have to put your mind back into knowing the Old Testament and arguing back and forth with scriptures as opposed to saying, you know, I really want to follow the Lord no matter what it takes. So the Jewish way of logic and way of reasoning comes up with two objections to this statement. You're accountable to God for everything you do. End of story. That's all there is to say. It's on you. But the Jewish logic comes along on this issue of merits and work. And they say, well, wait a minute. That means that somebody who's wicked can be wicked for a while and then become good. And they'll be all right. And that's not fair, because the wicked should always die. So if you murder somebody over here, you ought to die for what you did there, even if, you know, now you've seen the light and you're doing well. That's the first objection. How do you think God's going to answer it? Let's find out. Look at verse 21 through 23. And again, there's that if. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered. See that phrase? They shall not be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. So he answers this first objection. Well, what do you do with the person who's wicked for a long time and then becomes righteous? He should die, right? God says, no. No, absolutely not. He'll give the reason in the next verse. But he states the concept first off. The person who repents and does what's right, those wicked deeds which he's done, the transgressions, shall not be remembered. They're not going to be remembered against him. And the reason is given in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? By the way, I didn't tell you this, but when you see in this chapter that phrase, says the Lord God, it's attached to a significant event in the development of the literature. So you see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 9, you see it here in verse 23, you'll see it again in verse 30. Those are punctuation points underscoring this aspect. He says, do I have any pleasure? Do I get any, since everybody belongs to me, in which universe is it okay for the people that belong to me to die? Do you think somehow I gain gratification from killing these people that I have created? That's the question. Should I have any pleasure, verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? In other words, in terms of what I am looking for, says God, what do you think I want? Do you think I want to kill all the wicked people, or do you think I want to see the wicked people turn from that and become righteous? What do you think? So if somebody is wicked and then they become good, their wickedness is not counted against them. We don't have time to do this. You'll have to do this on your own too. The most wicked king of Israel is Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah. We're talking about the time period of Judah, not Israel. Hezekiah, godly. Manasseh, 55 years. He committed every single sin in the book. He was the worst king of all of the kings of Judah. And he reigned for 55 years. Read about him in Kings. But don't stop there. Go read about the last couple of years in his life in Chronicles. Because you know what happened to Manasseh at the end of his life? He got saved. He believed. And he repented of his sin and did the right thing. Do you know how Chronicles presents him? Bad king, good king. Let's have a show of hands. Remember, Chronicles is a divine explanation of life's events. You want to know the why behind the events, go to Chronicles. Because it's God's perspective on what's going on in this planet. Awesome book. Someday we may go through it. How many of you think Chronicles lists Manasseh as a good king? How many of you think it lists it as a bad king? It lists him as a good king. You answered right. Because this passage is God's perspective. Well, you know, what's 55 years when you've been around for eternity? It's not very long. For 55 years, he was a real rascal. You know, and then he converted a couple of years of good behavior, walking with the Lord. That's what God was after. So he addresses the first objection. And then there's a second objection in here. And it deals with, okay, suppose somebody who does wickedness and then becomes good, he should die for the wickedness that he did previously, right? God says no. All right, well, what about if the earlier deeds are righteous and then he becomes wicked? Shouldn't the earlier righteous then logically be remembered? See how these objections work? So this is objection number two. And you can see the Jewish mind thinking, just like some of you are thinking. So, well, great. I'm going to be wicked up until the last 3 years of my life. That'll work. No, it doesn't work. Because you don't know how long you're going to live. Well, okay. Suppose I'm, you know, average age, 75, 80 for 40 years. I'll be righteous. The last 40 years, I'll be a terror. And God will take me. I'll be all right. Because I have those 40 years of goodness, right? Store up for the future disobedience. Kind of like Lent. Oh, I'm sorry, did I say that? Ash Wednesday and all the rest of it. Well, we'll deny ourselves now and then we'll party later. Store up goodness now so that when it's over, hey, we're all right because we've got credits in the righteousness account. No, it doesn't work that way. Look at verse 24. And when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? That's the question. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. You see that? It shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them, he shall die. You cannot escape the wrath of God by doing righteousness for a while and then doing wickedness. You cannot escape the wrath of God. The only way to escape the wrath of God is to do what he says. So the answer here in verses 25 through 29 is this, it's a second conclusion, having given two objections. And the objection is summarized, the two objections you can summarize, I'm saying God's not fair. He's just not fair. You know, the wicked ought to die even if they're righteous and the those who were righteous for a while and then they ought to have credit for that. That's not fair. That's the charge against God. Verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is fair, or is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? In other words, in dealing with the charge, it's not fair. Number one, that's not an argument you want to make with God. If he does it because it's right. It's right because he does it. And in God's economy, what he's looking for is for us to turn from our wickedness and do that which is right. The only way you're going to get there is by believing in Christ. But having believed in Christ, he wants us to live righteous lives. That is what he's after. How many of us start out righteous? The answer is none. So the only option we really have is to turn from our evil, to turn from our wickedness, to that which is right. If God killed everybody who was wicked, there'd be nobody on the planet. Because we're all wicked. And what He wants from us is righteousness. So when you look at the restatement in verses 30 through 32, He makes it abundantly clear that we each stand before God for our own deeds. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one according to his ways. Ways being the plural of us considered as a group in verse 30. Everyone is judged by what they do, says the Lord God. Foot down, hand on the pulpit. This is it. You are accountable to me for what you do, says God. So then he gives a bunch of imperatives, very interesting ones that he gives. And I think they're designed to take away final arguments of why we cannot do the right thing. Repent. This is a double repent. Nobody translates. It says repent and repent from all your transgressions. But that doesn't read well in English. Plus, it's a different tense. There's two different nuances here. The first one is a command. Repent means to turn in the Old Testament. Shuv is the word. It means to turn away from. Repent. And the next one is make to turn. Cause to turn. You make yourself repent. Don't wait for a good sermon. Don't wait for enough money. Don't wait for an opportune time. Make yourself do it now. That's the second stem that's used. The first one is just do it. And the second one says make it happen. And he uses these different tenses all the way through. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. We're not talking about eternal life. We're talking about destruction and damage, death in your own life right now. Cast away, term is used of Jacob's brothers. Do you know what they did with him? They said, let's find a pit someplace and cast him out of our sight. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get rid of it. Cast it away. And get for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Interesting. Ezekiel has just taught about the new covenant and the new heart and the spirit dwelling within us. Well, should we wait until then to repent? I can't do it now. I need the spirit in a fuller sense, like Ezekiel talks about. I need a new heart that's going to come in the future. No. Ezekiel says, no, you go get your new heart, a new spirit, looking at the attitude. You get yourselves new hearts, new spirits. Interesting, the expectations that God has on us when it comes to this issue of evil. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn. Make yourself turn and live. Paul writes to the Corinthians, so some of you are sick. Some of you are invalids. Some of you sleep. It's a euphemism for death. Why had God punished that church? Well, because of their disobedience. Which disobedience? Well, there's a bunch of them in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, I think, focuses on their lack of recognition of the importance of the body of Christ as it's specifically seen at communion and these love feasts where they were treating each other horribly. Because of that, God killed this one, made that one an invalid, put this one in a bed of sickness. You find it also in the church to Revelation. I'm going to cast you in a bed of sickness. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why, Pastor, isn't all sickness the result of sin? Yes, it is. When Adam sinned, the whole world fell into death, and death by sin. So there's one sense in which it's very true. We all grow old and die because of Adam's sin. But there's also a sense in which God uses death and all of the incremental things leading up to that to get our attention. It's not always the case. We know that from other passages. Who sinned? This man or his father? The disciples hadn't read Ezekiel 18 or they wouldn't have said, who sinned? This man or his father? Right? You know better than the disciples. Who sinned? This man or his father? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. That's not the issue. So there is time, clearly, that sin does not cause sickness or none of us would be here. But there is also true that God holds our lives in our hands. And when we decide to give high-handed rebellion and disregard to what we know to be right, you should fear. I should fear. Because you do not control your life. And the truth of the matter is, the soul that sins can die. At some point, God may very well say, that's it. You're out of here. Take us home to heaven prematurely. So, here is your motivation for obedience. Why should you obey the Word of God? Short, your life. That's why you should do it. Your life. Do you enjoy life? Do you want to keep living? Then obey God. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the power of it. May we never make light of sin and transgressions and the things that are listed here as so offensive to you. May we not add to the text. May we not take away from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Closing hymn is hymn number 66. Number 66, let's stand and sing verse 1 and 3.
Passage was very difficult. I have wonderful news. It's that there is always forgiveness and restoration through the blood of Jesus Christ. None of us would want our lives put out here before anyone because we're all ashamed of the things that we've done and we know our hearts. But so does God. He knows you. You belong to Him. And He is willing and ready to welcome you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never believed in Christ, believe in Him today and receive the gift of everlasting life so you'll be with Him forever. And as a Christian, I am so, so grateful, eternally grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.